okay, these are great. I think that's exactly where he's at. So he starts from a position of envy as the examination, of evaluation of the wicked. We'll get to that. Then he's really uncertain. He's unsure. He's tired. He's worn out, overwhelmed, frustrated, hopeless, and doubtful. Not confident in God and in God's promises, in his ways. Now, as Cindy pointed out, continues in verse 17, and there is a big transition piece here, right? Until something happens. So now in 17, he goes to the sanctuary of God and he understands their end. So what might we describe here in verse 17? How's he doing? Assured. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. So assured is good because of its position in the psalm. Right, 1 through 16 has all been like not very good. So right here, you do have something that's quite common in the Psalms, is this turn. He's moving. He's describing not necessarily the end of his assurance, but the beginning of his assurance. There's a turn happening here. The light is coming on. He's understanding. There's not in the philosophic sense, but there's enlightenment here. He's like, oh, right, now I remember. He's remembering all of those things. But think of it as the beginning, not so much as the end, because he gets to the end. The song builds in its strength and its intensity. So if we had 17, end of the song, then I remembered their end. Bum, done. Something is left. Lacking. And that is those truths which bring him to assurance. What did he see in the sanctuary? What was he reminded of? What truth was brought to him? So where's the next time that we see a cluster of first person pronouns? It gets to be a lot later on. There's a personal resolution at the end of the psalm. Okay, so 21's where it starts. There's our line to begin it. Let's do 21 through 24, and then 25 and 26. There's a little break here, isn't there? Those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you. And then a conclusion. Okay, let's just take those three pieces. So glance at 21 through 24. My heart was grieved. I was vexed. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So what are the two pieces of his emotion in 21 through 24? You realize the error, which, yes, he is in error. What would be the emotion associated with this great realization in Psalm 73? He is penitent. Yeah. He's grieved. It's like, wow, I was so wrong. I was so much that he calls himself an animal. He's like, I was thinking like a fool. I was thinking like a cow. I didn't know anything about anything. But now I see. Okay, so he was grieved. And I think that's one of the reasons that here in verse 17, that's the beginning of the turn. You know, it's not quite over in verse 17. So penitent, grieved. The second piece of that in 23 and 24. Okay. He is strengthened. He talks about the upholding by my right hand, guiding me, receiving me to glory. He's like, he can see clearly, clear-headed. Yeah, okay, and that's really that's the theme of peace too, because where does he go to get the eternal mindset? Well, the sanctuary of Yahweh, right? So absolutely, that's the lens of the second half of the song. Okay, so he's strengthened, he's clear-headed. It's like envy is the green-eyed monster, right? Like it's something like that. It's like this thing that comes over you, like I can only see through like wanting what they have. And he's like, that's gone. He's now has the eyes of heaven, which leads to, right, whom have I in heaven but you? So what might be the emotional theme of 25 through 26? How is Asaph doing here? Confident. Encouraged. I mean, he's like ready to die, but God is going to keep me strong. He's the rock of my heart. Like, my flesh and my heart, they fail, but not Yahweh. He's just ready for more spiritual battle. You know, he's refreshed. Okay, and then 28. How's he doing here? Reflective. And I think that's good for the whole psalm. Right? That's what he's doing. He's telling the story. He's reflecting on the whole thing. So what are some other things in addition to reflective you see in 28? Yes. So he's trusting. Yeah, he's teaching. He's sharing, right? He's sharing with the assembly what God has done. So there's a full turn here, right? He starts out, and that really is the point. It's this point that he's able really to teach with clarity. If he had started teaching with clarity the moment he goes to the assembly, and he's like, all right, and then he goes out and starts yapping. Or even in 16 and 15, he says, I almost started teaching about the conflict when I was in conflict. And if he had done that, he says, that would not have been good. So he really is proclaiming from the standpoint of clarity and understanding and assurance. And the key to that has been the promise of God, the mindset of heaven. So the mindset of earth has departed from him. So that's really, I thought that's a helpful maybe way to move through the psalm once at least, is to see how Asaph is doing, what he's like teaching about himself as he goes through, because there you see us. There you see maybe the story that might be told about you. When we're battling with envy of the wicked, here is a pattern. Here's a pattern for us to follow. He speaks about himself in quite a self-deprecating way. He's not, the story's not about how awesome Asaph is. The story's not about how strong his faith was. It's actually a story about feeble faith that turns to confident faith because of truth. And so may we even move consistently from these points of stumbling where we envy, or fill in the blank of whatever it may be, but I think for the sake of the conversation, it's helpful to zero in here. When we begin from a point of envy, there we move even to doubt and discouragement. Where do we go? Okay, go to the sanctuary of God where we seek clarity and are willing to submit to truth. So there's this turn of, I want to hear what God has said. I need to know what God has proclaimed. And there we see grief over where we've been. Like, yep, there I went again, envying the wicked. There I was, acting like a fool. But he doesn't end in verse 22 either. The song doesn't stop there. So he moves from this beginning of clarity, the sun sort of coming up, the dawn of a new morning, and Jesus' mercy there present for us, and his truth and promises ready. And so we grieve our sin, and we're strengthened, and we trust, and then we go tell the story about how weak we are, but how amazing God is. And so that's the story. So here we go. Let's walk through it one more time, a little bit more carefully or slowly. Right off the bat, good to start with verse 1. He is assured, right? So when we begin from the standpoint of the teacher, when the teacher begins teaching and people are listening and waiting to hear, thus says the Lord, and waiting to know what the promise of God is, it is good, it is healthy, it is wise for the teacher to teach from a position of clarity and confidence rather than conflict and I don't know, I'm unassured. Because then that person begins speaking and leading, and what does it do? It just spreads uncertainty. It spreads questions. It spreads confusion. So good that Asaph begins. God is good to Israel. I'm going to sing you a song. I'm going to tell you a story, but let me tell you the end of the story first. God knows and loves and is tov, good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. And here he begins a theme which is quite near and dear to wisdom literature, and that is the heart. This is particularly strong in Ecclesiastes. The heart is Solomon's travel companion along all of his wisdom expeditions. And so, briefly, let's do a quick trip through Psalm 73 and examine the heart. He starts out like, God loves those who are pure in heart. Now, he's not saying those who have such holy hearts that God, you know, it leans toward them, is impressed by them. They've walked in all of this obedience. No, it is an identification that Yahweh has given to this person, much like we saw in wisdom literature, when you could then call that person blessed. You could call them Asher. They're the happy is the one. Wow, if God has set his favor upon this one is kind of the idea of this blessed individual. Okay, so first you have the phrase pure in heart. Okay, let's just glance through. What other, every time you see heart, it's probably in all English translations going to catch it. What other statements about the heart do you see? So God blesses those who are pure in heart. What else? All of them. Yep. Okay, in verse, that's interesting. What translation is that? Yeah. I don't love in folly being put in there because he's not talking negatively about them, and that sounds negative, right? They're overflowing with folly. Well, if they're overflowing with folly, then get away from them. I'm not envious of them because they're overflowing with folly. I'm envious of them because they're overflowing with goodness, they're overflowing with fatness. Look, they have more than a heart could wish. So a fat heart is the idea, an abundant, like an enlarged heart is the picture there. So God is faithful to those who are pure in heart, but look at the wicked. They have such big hearts. They're just overflowing. Okay, what's the next one? Look, at the end of the song, he says, hey, God loves those with a pure heart. But in the middle of the song, during his experience, what's he saying? A clean heart is purposeless. Why am I doing this? What's the point of the religion? What's the point of piety? He is very doubtful as he walks through that, isn't he? And he's in the middle of this situation. So he doesn't really get to blessed are the pure in heart until the end of the song again. And that's his proposition for the sad story that turns into a strong story of faith. Okay, so look, they have such big fat hearts. They're overflowing. My heart is clean, but so what? It's empty. I'm afflicted all day long. I'm just plagued and chastened every morning. An empty, cold, clean heart. But look, they have wicked, full, fat hearts. Where's Yahweh? You know, and we'll get to what he describes about how they say. Okay, so blessed are the pure in heart. But look, their fat hearts. Look at my clean heart. Who cares about that? Then what? Where's the next heart? His heart is grieved. Good. His heart is brought low. His pietous heart is humbled. Excellent. We need that, don't we? And then what? Oh, see, I'm so weak. My heart can fail, but naturally, normally, left to myself, here I am, what do I have? Well, nothing. Failing, weak. But I kind of wish this kept a very literal reading here. God is the rock of my heart. That's the Hebrew word, it's just rock. So they're interpreting the metaphor, right? Strength. Does anybody have rock in their translation? Does everybody interpret the metaphor? What does the ESV do there? Strength? Okay, I like that. It's good. Okay, most are going to say strength, I think. So there's the story of the heart through Psalm 73. It parallels just the personal pronouns of Asaph going through, right? It's kind of the same story, but it's a story told through the metaphor of his inner person and how he's doing and how he sees or how he perceives the inner person of the wicked. Which, is it true? Is his perception of the wicked true? I was foolish. I was ignorant. It wasn't true. But it sure seems like it, doesn't it? Okay, so he begins, truly, a God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And that just begins an exposition of heart throughout. But as for me, wow, this statement of envy in 2 and 3. And he says, guys, it about had me. You know, my feet were stumbling. My steps had nearly slipped. Aren't you thinking Proverbs 3? Right? My feet don't slip. The feet of the righteous are established. They're steady. They don't move. Okay, so there's another connection point there. But my feet, I was sort of slip-sliding all over the place. So let me recount the journey. And the problem was I was envious of the boastful, particularly because it's not just envious of this, but it is the nature of the envious source or produced because of the temptation to look at their prosperity, to look at how good they have it. That's what prompts the envy, okay? And I think that we're like, yeah, I get it, because that... Me too. That's, if anything's going to do it, yeah, it's the prosperity, it's the full hearts. Okay, so now in verses 4 through 9, he's just, or 4 through 11, he says, let me talk about that. Let me talk about the prosperity of the wicked. So I'm going to say they appear, what? What does it look like to Asaph and to us? What does it look like is true of the wicked? In verse 4, what is true of the wicked? They're pain-free. What a great life. How about verse 5? Trouble-free. What a great life. But nothing can get that. There's no pain, no trouble. Even when they die, it doesn't hurt. Look at all this stuff in the wisdom literature that's going to tell you they die young and they die in their trouble and it's so difficult and so hard. And then, you know, you walk into Lady Folly's house and she shoots you with an arrow and you got this arrow in your liver and you've been hunted and then you die. What? These guys are like old, ancient billionaires who have everything they want. What are you talking about? You know, and so he says, there's no pain even in their death. Does anyone have a different translation of their strength is firm? They're fat and sleek. What is fat and sleek? Maybe their body or their... Okay. Yep, that's literal. Yep. Plus, there, it goes back and forth, doesn't it? Yeah. It's actually not and sleek. It's just they have fat bodies. Very helpful Eastern idea. Like that. I mean, the fat man is the prosperous man. He doesn't lack for anything. Ooh. Oh, got it again. Okay, yeah. So that's a better, I think I like that translation better. This, once again, it's the question in translation is, are you going to just state the metaphor or are you going to interpret the metaphor? So that's really what's happening. It's not like they just got it wrong. What's going on? No, they're just interpreting, like, how clearly do we want to say this in English? How far do we want to go to say, well, in Hebrew, they would have known it just meant that their strength is firm, or they're like, they're doing really well. So we'll just say they're doing really well. No, I often like the more kind of formal translation, just so you can see it a little bit better. You have a better understanding of what's going on in the original language. Okay, so their strength is firm. Yeah, their body's fat. Pain-free, trouble-free. What about verse 6? Consequence-free. Does this remind you of anything in wisdom literature? Isn't the instruction in wisdom itself this adornment on our neck, something that clothes us? And what's clothing them? The opposite of wisdom, folly, hatred. Just look, and it looks good on them, he's saying. He's like, it adorns them. Pride adorns them. And here I am with my little like Lady Wisdom necklace. Look at me. What do I have? They have everything. And so he's just frustrated by it. Like, I don't get why this is happening. And I'm just living in poverty, serving God, and they're living in fullness, serving themselves. And we get it. It's that can be frustrating, can it? So there they are, anti-wisdom, loving folly, hating God. That's what adorns them. Seems to be consequence-free. That's the unstated implication. Okay, so they're pain-free, trouble-free, consequence-free. Then what about seven? Yeah, no, you think about the cartoons, you know, it is actually, like, we get this idea where they're just like, womp, womp, like, wow, look at how much they have. Like, if you saw the biggest pile of gold, and they're just like, whoa, that's a crazy amount of money. It's kind of like, that's all just in them. Like, they are so fat, their belt pops off. Like, you just, wow, that's fat. Like, that's a lot. They have everything you could ever imagine. Their eyes are popping out of their heads is how, like, not in a bad way, but in a good way, if that were possible, is kind of the idea. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their hearts could wish. Like, Santa gives them everything on their wish list. They swell through fatness. Yep. And see, there again, yeah, that's the idea. I don't love seven in the ESV because it does sort of have this negative or like, it almost is like they hurt from it a bit. And they're not, that's not what he sees. Not yet. Okay, then verse 8 begins a new piece. 8 through 12 is all about what? Their and then even quoting them, right? They say, so look, there's all this stuff they're talking about, all this stuff they're saying. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression, meaning that they talk wickedly about it, which means they're saying we love it, which means they're saying this is good. Look, this is the way. So again, all of this is anti-wisdom. All of this is pro-folly, pro-wickedness. That's how they speak. So arrogant. So they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue through the earth. So you remember back in Proverbs, just the previous section, again, where you have like God creating up and God creating down. You have this whole picture of like he created everything in wisdom. And here they're speaking whatever they want about anything they want. They have like this complete idolatry, complete anti-God rhetoric. And they don't care. They're walking. They're not, look, where's the lightning bolt type of a thing? So they set their mouth against the heavens. And their tongue walks through the earth. You could also imply they speak against God and against men. And then a really interesting verse in 10, and it's complex in the Hebrew, gets interpreted a bunch of different ways. It says, therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Okay. For the sake of time, because we're practically out, and we still have to walk through the second half, I'll say what I think this is. I think this is saying, and this is less common of interpretation if you are interested. I think it's saying God's people. I think he's saying Asaph. Look, God's people go and listen. They go see what the wicked are up to. And it's enticing. They return here. Or the idea, at least, is that the wicked have a big following. A lot of people go to them. People flock to this sort of prosperity, anti-God prosperity. It's like, wow, look, I can have it all. I can oppose them and it doesn't matter. And I think Asaph is kind of referring to himself. He lent his ear to it. His feet nearly slipped. I was envious of them too. And what happens? Waters of a full cup are drained by them, which could mean a couple things that all have a common theme, but maybe depends on if it's who's going to them. If the wicked people are going to them, then it's just simply saying that they preach an empty gospel. They preach an empty truth. It's not real. It's not substantive. So you end thirsty. It looks good. It looks full. But then you like go to drink the cup and it's like, well, there's nothing here. But it's also true, and I kind of lean this way, if it is sort of God's people lending an ear and going and returning there and kind of going back and doing this circuit again and again, we leave the assembly full cups, and then we bump into a couple wicked people, and we're like, oh, I'm kind of emptied. It is like their words keep having, as they ought not, persuasive power in us, sort of this emptying effect where it looks like, oh, God's stuff doesn't even matter. God's stuff isn't true. Promises are dumb, like it's not real. And then you're like, no, it is. Hang in there, like go back, go believe, go return to the gospel. And so we rehearse his promise. But I think that's kind of the idea, just the like emptying effect of us listening to the world. Listen to them and be emptied. Or close your ears to them and be full. And that involves our own hearts too in warring against the flesh. Okay, and then here's their conclusion. Quote the wicked people saying, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Again, just that idea of like, if he really cared about it, I probably wouldn't be sitting here doing this, would I? No, I'm a God as much as he's a God type of a thing. Like, just this arrogance. And so then a summary statement. These are the ungodly. And is he thinking rightly? Always at ease, increasing in riches. Oof, that was rough. Who are always at ease, increasing in riches? No, he's not thinking rightly. That is not a true conclusion. But it is an emotionally persuasive one when it looks like that's what we're seeing. Leads to this sort of doubt and a bit of despair about religion. That's the point of all this. It doesn't identify exactly what's going on here. Why is he so low? I don't know, but he's low for some reason. He feels afflicted and chastened. Definitely not as full as the righteous, like just kind of going through the grind, or maybe wicked people are making fun of him, or maybe he's got all the health issues, or maybe, I don't know exactly what's going on, but something hard is going on, and he feels plagued and chastened day by day. And it's a good, helpful cautionary tale. He's like, guys, at the end of this song, listen, if I had started teaching right here, if at this point in the cycle I spoke, I would have betrayed God's people. It's not strong enough to say been untrue. That, well, maybe. Been untrue is, that's the idea. It's a betrayal. He went against the covenant. And to the generation of God's children, he would have lied to God's people about what is true and what is real and what is actual and substantive and eternal. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. But be careful, not about crying out, not about saying, I'm thinking this way about the wicked, or you're even speaking to a wise counselor. Speaking to, like, not, don't say anything until you can say the right thing. But don't teach people around you. Don't urge people to doubt. There's a good possibility you need a minute when things are too painful for you. There's no way to resolve righteousness and reality. Then wait. Hang in there. And go to church until I went to the sanctuary of God. It's more than that. It's more complex than just go to church. But he went to listen. He went to hear. Again, this is like plural sanctuaries, the great sanctuary of God. And I saw sort of like the scales fell off again and I had clarity. And we've been through this time and time again in our own hearts. Huh? Isn't sin so persuasive? Isn't the lie so real and so deceptive and convincing until the moment somebody's like, well, that's really dumb, haven't you? Or maybe you just like read the verse, or maybe you go to church, or maybe you sing the song, or maybe you just take a walk or whatever it might be, and you have some distance, some separation, and then some reality, like some true heavenly reality. Then you're like, that's right. That was wild. I don't know what I was thinking. It's not nearly as good as it looked. And what really changes? What does he start thinking about? He starts thinking about Yahweh. He starts thinking about what God has said. He starts thinking about what God will do. Before that, when is he mentioned? Verse 1 in the conclusion. Nowhere in the story, nowhere in the temptation, nowhere in the envy is he thinking rightly about God. So return. We need stirred up by way of reminder. God will set them in slippery places and will cast them down to destruction. So he says, the thing that almost happened to me, I almost slipped. My feet almost went, whoop, and I went to apostasy. No, no, no. God preserved my feet. But you know what he's going to do? And here's Proverbs 3. All over this section is Proverbs 3. God's going to cast them to destruction. He will make them slip. So he's going to make my feet steady. He will make their feet slip, cast them down to destruction. Then there's the idea of this in 19, the sudden desolation. You remember that from Sunday? The consumed by terrors all of a sudden. We need not fear that. But the wicked do. Yes, here it is. Yahweh is going to bring them to desolation in a moment and utterly consume them with terrors. 20 is interesting, but and kind of confusing as in a dream when one awakes. But back, I think because of all the connections, I have kind of confidence going back and leaning into Proverbs 3 again, where sleep is right in that section of 24, 25, 26 in Proverbs 3. So what was the product of this comfort of knowing your steps were steady and that God was going to provide personal safety? Well, rest and actual sleep. And here there's something about, like, when you wake up from a dream, maybe it's the wicked waking up like in a nightmare and Yahweh's there like, hey, judgment day. Or maybe it's like the realization that all of the things that the wicked had were like nothing. It was not even real. And so they, like, it's not substantive. All those things I thought weren't substantive. That's kind of the idea. When the Lord rises and acts and moves, and he, kind of like the scorning the scornful, he despises their image. He's going to tear them down. So those, that's what God's going to do, is this 18, 19, 20. God acts. So then he has clarity in his repentance and in his renewing of his mind. This is a great psalm to illustrate the renewing of the mind. Because now he's no longer thinking, he doesn't have envy for the wicked anymore. His mind is being renewed with truth. And so now he's like, I shouldn't have envied the wicked. I have grief. His heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind, verse 21. I was foolish and ignorant. What he's really saying is, envy of the wicked was ignorance. Thinking that they had it good was ignorant and foolish and wrong. I was not thinking truth. But there we've been, time after time, right? And so just perhaps consider what was helpful for you in the moment of ignorance. Maybe not somebody marching into your room and calling you an ignoramus, but at the end of the day, that's what you sort of remember you were. Yep, that's right. Thank you for the encouragement. I was foolish and ignorant so much. Again, he describes himself kind of like an animal. I was a beast before you. And that what that speaks to as we walk through this, we're always, always, always functioning with extremely limited information in our observation. We have to keep that before us. We must be humble about any conclusions that we draw about what we see. And that's why we go and lean with such certainty on the word of God and the promise of God, even when there seem to be like an apparent contradiction. We're like, well, from my observation, there's probably something I'm not seeing. Because the all-seeing one is the one who's speaking. So with all knowledge comes certain knowledge, which is why we need to have such this disposition of humility. Okay, but I was foolish, I was ignorant. Nevertheless, what's in 23 and 24? God's faithful. Even in my ignorance, even in my animal-like activity, God's faithful. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You receive me into glory. So the one who is an ignorant beast is received into glory. Why? Because he went to the sanctuary of God, was humble, and the favor of God was set upon him. So again, receive the glory, Proverbs 3, inheritance of glory. At the end, there's so many connections here. 25 and 26, these are really well-known verses, probably ones that you've maybe even sung. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire beside you. What a turn. Isn't the whole problem his desire? Wasn't the whole problem what he wanted? He wanted what the wicked have. Now he doesn't care about what they have. He just is full with knowing Yahweh. That's everything. What else is there? What a turn. I don't have anything aside from you. Relationship with Yahweh is the highest prize. That is my singular desire. Contrasts strongly with the envy he felt before. So now he's strengthened through right thinking and right relationship with God, even so much that he says, you know what? It doesn't matter if I have anything. I could die today. My flesh and my heart fail. Yes, I'm so weak, but look, even though I have nothing of myself, Yahweh is the strength. He's the rock of my heart. Wow, what a gift. My portion forever. I have eternal everything. That's too much. It's all we need. Then conclusion 27 and 28. There's those summary statements. And notice the kind of the direction statements, the far from you, and then the draw near to you. That's really the difference between the two people. Those who are walking in contentment today and fullness and violence that brings a prize, they're so far from him. They've deserted him for harlotry. They have another God. And God's going to destroy them. But it is good, and here's the kind of full circle, because God is good to Israel. He's tov to Israel. So what's tov to us? It is good for us to draw near to the one who's good to us. Relationship. And so then these last two statements, this is what he, like the end result, the product of God's sanctifying work in his heart. He puts his trust in the Lord. He's strong today to be weak tomorrow, to be strong. And just that cycle of like, okay, the whole story told time and time again in our hearts, but he puts his trust in Yahweh. And then he goes and tells how good God is. He declares his works to the sanctuary, to the people. So here's an encouraging song for us. In the middle of a prohibition, right? Proverbs 3 is a prohibition. Don't do this. Don't go envy the wicked. Don't even put a foot on their step, a foot on their path. Asaph, I about put a foot on their path. And here's how I was helped. So this is a really helpful song for us in that piece. I know we're over time, but I do want to see if anybody has comments or questions before we go for the evening.
God and prosperity too. I mean, that's what the prosperity teachers tell us.
See, that's the thing, though. It is interesting in Proverbs, isn't it? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. We do have both. The thing about his promises is that they're often not temporized. Like, there's not when and how full, like full experience aren't promised. But we saw that in Proverbs, a couple weeks ago. Like, yeah, we do. We have. It's the already, not yet. We're full. That's what Asaph turns from, like, that's the turn. As he starts out saying, look, piety is empty. Doubt. That's doubt. Say that piety is empty. It's not. He ends by saying, well, what else is there? I'm so full. I'm overwhelmed. Like, God is my portion. What else could I want? I have everything forever. So that's the conflict, though. That's what leads us back to envy of wicked, and then what brings us back here to fullness. Yeah, Garrett.
Is it appropriate, correct, accurate to recall how you talked in Colossians about the reality is we do have that inheritance. We do have the riches. They are ours, and we haven't realized them yet. Like the first
in their
Peter,
fullness, yeah.
The first Peter kept in heaven for you. Like, yeah, sure. Like, but those are ours right now.
Yep.
Even if they're not fully realized.
Yep. Yep. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Ephesians says it too. Those are present possessions. Those are inheritances to be. Like, there's a day where it's like, ah, the faith made sight. Oh, there's a day where it's like, yes. And that's why we're waiting. That's why we're anticipating. That's why we want tomorrow to come. That's why we long for Jesus to return. But it is good. That's why Jesus says to Thomas, right, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those who, like, yeah, I'm full. Yeah, sir.
I love the trend that we see in a lot of the Psalms of that turn.
Mm-hmm.
And what happens, what needs to happen for that turn. And we see it again in Daniel chapter 4. I love how it said, where it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, turned my eyes to heaven, and my understanding was brought back to me, or my reason. And sometimes I should say my sanity was brought back
mm-hmm.
to me.
So
encouraging to go through that, and you see that struggle, like you said, have strength today and be smart, strength today. And
yeah, he lived out a bit literally the what Asaph says about being a beast in his ignorance, huh? Yeah. It's so beautifully designed, the Psalms are, because often when we start with envy of the wicked, or you take other like psalms, many with like lament psalms are the ones that often have the turn, right? And so you go to the psalm sad. You go to the psalm angry. You go to the psalm depressed. You go to the psalm alone. And it's God designing the song, not just to draw you with the first five verses, but to turn you with the next five verses. You're supposed to listen to the whole thing. It's supposed to move us in the full circle. So just be aware, right? When you go to the psalm, it's like, yeah, God, where are you? Three verses later, he's gonna punch you in the face and say, no, God's good. And remind you of truth. And so we need that. We need moved in that way. That's the humble heart. That is the pure in heart. I love that Asaph considers himself in the pure in heart category when the next verse he's like, yep, and I about slipped into the realm of the ungodly.